Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to share a story of faith and conversion. We're joined by Deacon Lee Ashton. He's a former Episcopalian and Evangelical, and he's now a permanent deacon for the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter. We're very honored to have him here tonight. Deacon, thanks for being with us.
Thanks. Glad to be here.
Oh, it's so great to have you to share your story. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Yeah. An interesting story, many different places you pass yeah. through, and you're being a deacon, and the ordinariate. And
yeah.
There's even a little bit in your background about distilleries and,
yeah.
and whiskey
yeah.
and stuff. Lots of ground to cover. Let's go back to the beginning. Where did it all start?
Well, I was raised in Indianapolis, Indiana, most of my childhood, although my family on my dad's side is from Port-au-Prince, Haiti. And so I spent a lot of time in Port-au-Prince, Haiti as a child and growing up all the way through high school. And I was raised in the Episcopal Church in the 70s, and in Haiti, our family were Episcopalians, and so it was an Episcopalian thread. I went in the military, in the military, I sort of got away from the Episcopal Church, and probably out of necessity, I ended up, you know, getting closer to those faiths that were more available to us. I was on a submarine service, and there's not a lot of religious resources on submarines, and so I ultimately, when my wife and I married, we ended up in evangelical churches.
Gotcha.
And raised our children in evangelical churches.
Okay, so let's back up a little bit
yeah,
there.
Sure.
We don't get too far ahead of ourselves
right.
here. So, I mean, growing up Episcopalian,
yeah.
we talk a little bit about what that looked like, what that sounded like, I mean, and how it impressed itself upon you at mm-hmm. that point.
Yeah, so it was, back then, I think it was more of a higher Episcopal. It wasn't a low Episcopal. It was a high Episcopal church. And it was a... had been in my family many years, my several generations back had all been Episcopalians. In fact, there's an Episcopal church in King George, Virginia, which my family started attending in the 1700s. And so they've been there forever. And we go there frequently for reunions and so forth. My father's buried there.
Okay.
And so that's when we got there.
Beautiful. And so you grew up with a liturgical
yeah.
background
mm-hmm.
in terms of your worship. What about an encounter with Christ? I mean, would you have said at that point in your life, did you come to know Christ? Did you have faith? Did you pray?
You know, I would say no.
Okay.
I would say that it was more of a just a practice.
Okay.
And I really didn't start really evaluating my feelings about my faith until probably when I was in the evangelical church.
Okay.
And really spent more time in Scripture and starting to really read and understand it and actually start thinking about it.
Okay. So that's kind of the background up through. And then in terms of college, did you go right into the military or?
So I went right in the military initially, and I was blessed to be in part of a very special program in the nuclear program in the Navy submarine program.
Okay.
And shortly after that, then I went to Purdue and graduated from Purdue for my undergraduate degree. And
what did you study there?
Yeah. Engineering.
Okay.
And I worked in nuclear engineering after Purdue for a number of years, different power companies running nuclear plants. And then later on in my career, made the decision that that was probably not where I wanted to stay and migrated to a different career.
Gotcha. Okay. So where in that time did you said you met your wife?
Yeah.
Okay.
So my wife and I actually rode the same school bus in elementary school. I was in second grade. She was in first grade and we knew each other. I knew her. I was her brother's scoutmaster or Weeblo's leader. Mm-hmm. For a number of years. So I knew her family all during the time I was growing up. We didn't really start dating until after high school. I was in the military.
Okay.
And then we married at that time.
Awesome. All right. Okay. So then you're married and where are you living at this point?
We were in Connecticut. We were in New London, Connecticut, where the submarine base is. And while I was stationed there, we lived in Connecticut. When I left the military, at that point, we ended up going to Arkansas to work with Arkansas Power and Light. In Russellville, Arkansas, and then I was recruited to a different nuclear plant, actually in Southern Indiana, Marble Hill Nuclear Plant. And when that canceled, I then went to work for the Institute of Nuclear Power Operations, which was a sort of a regulatory arm that went around all the nuclear plants and made sure they were following all the government regulations. So I did that for a number of years.
Okay. What was your wife's religious background?
She was raised Baptist.
Okay.
And after we had actually in that many, many years later, we raised 20 some years later, we were in the evangelical church. Mm-hmm. I felt drawn back to a more liturgical form of church. We mm-hmm. lived in Milwaukee at the time. And my wife at the time said, look, we've been going to my church for so many years. And so she said, if you want to go back to where you used to go, and if that feels better to you, I'm willing to go. So she started going to Episcopal Church with me, and she was confirmed in the Episcopal Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin.
Okay, and this is after you'd been married for 20 years?
Yeah, at least. Yeah, okay. Probably more like 30 years.
So up to this point in your life, okay, where had, I mean, where had faith been in your life? I mean,
we were active.
Okay.
We were very active in church, but I can't say that I got up every day focusing on what does God want me to do.
Okay.
So it was a more of a very functional form of faith, not a very deep spiritual form of faith.
Okay. And where did Catholicism, was it on your radar at all? Where did it fit in your world?
Nobody in my family was ever Catholic, and nobody in my wife's family were ever Catholic. We did not raise our children Catholic. Mm-hmm. That came about from a great lunch that I had with a headmaster of my son's school. So I was at lunch with him one day, and he was evangelical as well. And he asked me, do you think we ever threw anything out in the Reformation? Mm-hmm. Good. And I said, I've never thought about it, but knowing humans as I have worked with, mm-hmm. probably. Mm-hmm. And that question really stuck with me. It made me think for quite some time, had we really thrown out some good things in the Reformation? Mm-hmm. And that sort of sparked my journey.
Okay.
That sparked it.
Gotcha. All right. Well, so your journey was sparked, and you began to study or to search out questions?
I read everything I could get my hands on. In fact, I finally found out that I was most interested. In fact, I talked to my pastor, and he said, well, we want to worship most like that, as close as we can to the New Testament church. Mm-hmm. And I thought, well, that sounds like a great idea. And so I thought, how do I find that out? And I found out that there was a great bookstore in a place called Oxford, England, at the university there. So I came home and asked my wife one day, hey, let's go on vacation to England. And she said, well, great. Where are we going? I said, well, London. And so she said, wonderful. And then as we got ready for the trip, I said, well, I want to go to Oxford too. And she said, what's that about? I said, it's a bookstore I want to go to. So we went, and I bought every book I could get my hands on about the earliest church. And what really intrigued me the most was the testimonies of Roman citizens against Christians. Mm-hmm. That was the pivotal piece that in my head that really opened up the world, because as I read and read and read, one of the most effective ways they persecuted Christians, there were three, but mm-hmm. one was charging them with cannibalism. Mm-hmm. And their Christians believed they were eating the body, blood, you know, the soul, divinity of Christ. And the Romans used that to charge them with cannibalism, and they would not recant, and they died believing that. And those were the people who were at the time of the apostles, and mm-hmm. that really convinced me. I realized at that point, mm-hmm. churches that I went to never viewed the Eucharist that way.
Right.
And that's when I knew I had to do something. I had to start thinking about this really seriously.
Interesting. So, I mean, obviously, I mean, there's two things going on, right? I mean, you were open to this intellectual question. Mm-hmm. You know, but the fact that you even responded to the question, you know, in other words, mm-hmm. that this has to be resolved. I need to find answers. I need to mm-hmm. actually do something about this.
Sure.
What was going on in your heart in terms of your relationship with God at that point?
Well, I knew that it was important to figure this out. And that may have been more of a logic thing in my head of being, mm-hmm. you know, I don't like being plagued by something I can't figure out. And so I think at that time it was more about I have to get to the bottom of this. But I remember thinking at the time, I have to go wherever this leads me. Mm-hmm. Wherever this leads me to be the closest to the early church is where I have to go.
And what else did you explore in terms of the early church? I mean, you've read some of the accounts of the early Romans. What else did you discover?
Church fathers. Okay. I read many of the church fathers. And in fact, my pastor at the time, the Episcopal pastor, said, you know, well, you should come to Neshota House where I teach. Mm-hmm. We have some courses in early church history and church fathers. And so I said, well, that's a good idea. And he said, you ever thought about being a Catholic, a Episcopal priest? And I said, no, not really haven't. And so I went ahead and started taking classes there and finally enrolled in a graduate program there, a master's program. Mm-hmm. That was where I started getting fed. Okay. and starting to get information that helped answer some of those questions in my head.
Okay. Well, let's talk through some of those questions and some of the things you discovered.
Yeah, so the questions that I had were about the Eucharist specifically, and most importantly, what did their church fathers, who like Polycarp, people like that, what did the Irenaeus, what did they say and believe? And I pretty quickly got exposed to the Didache. And I read the Didache, and I said, okay, this is not what the churches I have gone to taught.
And for those who don't know what that is, what is the Didache?
Well, it was, I would call it the instruction manual that the early church had. They sort of gave that to people and said, if you have people who are coming into the church, this is what you teach them. This is what we This is what we do. This is what we believe.
I mean, it's a remarkable thing. The fact that we have that.
We do.
Right. So like that's a big deal. What does that say? What were questions were people asking? How were they sharing the faith with them? What did the faith look like that they were presenting?
Exactly. Exactly. And so that I read that and I thought, well, I've got to find a church that follows, that follows that. And it became pretty, it was so interesting because when I talked to the wonderful pastor, God rest his soul now, Father Raskoff, I talked to him about that. He said, well, he said, the Catholic Church is, I mean, that is where you're sort of headed. He said, there's a guy you should read about called John Henry Newman. He wasn't a saint then. And he said, he sort of had this same journey in your head, but he warned me at the time, don't swim the Tiber. He said, don't swim the Tiber.
Just dip your toes in a little bit.
Yeah, go to the bank, read, but don't swim the Tiber.
Now, up to this point, you'd already had kind of your experiences in evangelical communities at this point. Let's back up a little bit to that, because that provides some of the backdrop for what you discovered there in the early church. And so what communities had you been a part of? What theologies had you been exposed to?
Yeah, so after the Christian church, I was even a Christian. After the Episcopal church, I was a Christian church person. We were Christian church people for many, many years.
Christian. Now, what?
Non-denominational Christian church. Christian and we had been Church of Christ.
Okay.
Interestingly, non-instrumental Church of Christ. Mm. There's a differentiation. In Arkansas when we lived there, but then we became Christian Church, which is instrumental.
Gotcha. Now, what is that distinction?
The instrumental. Yeah, so the difference is in the non-instrumental Churches of Christ, they believe there's a thing called the Law of Silence. And the Law of Silence, I'm going to paraphrase it, but the basics of it are whatever the New Testament says about worship services, we do. And whatever it says not to do, we don't. And if it's silent, we don't do it.
Got it.
Play it safe. And they would point out constantly there is no example of musical instruments being used in worship in the New Testament church.
Interesting.
Therefore, we don't use them in our church.
Gotcha.
And the Christian church says, that's ridiculous. We can use musical instruments in worship as long as it glorifies God. So they're virtually identical other than that distinction of the law of silence on worship music.
Okay, so the Christian church, a little bit of time in the Church of Christ, and then what was after that?
Well, that was pretty much it. The Church of Christ, the Christian Church, was where I was at when I had the lunch.
Okay, so. And those obviously those were, even at that point, those were very different from the sort of worship you'd experience growing up.
Oh, yes.
I would imagine.
Yes.
What was that? What were those like?
Well, evangelical church, you know, it's very much a I want to say almost an entertainment system where, you know, you had a praise band, you had a big screen TV, and you had a lot of, and you were an observer. And I was very aware of the fact that I was primarily an observer. The Episcopal Church, you were a little more integrated into the worship. You were kneeling, standing, remembering, saying certain things.
Yeah.
So this was different than that. But when I discussed it with my pastor at the time, he said, well, that's all that rote memory. That's just, you know, symbolic stuff. You don't need to pay attention to that anymore. And so for many, many years, we were in the Evangelical Church where it was, you went there because it was, we used to talk about, oh my, this is very energizing, very much. In fact, it's very much this way where you're receiving, you're receiving, you're not giving.
Right. Now, what were your views, because I know there's a diversity amongst Anglicans and Episcopals, depending on the sectors of it you're in. What were the views on the sacraments growing up?
In growing up in the Episcopal Church, I had a very conservative priest, so he was a lot closer to the Anglo-Catholic form.
Sure.
They did not take the perspective that it was, at the time, that it was the actual body and blood of Christ.
Okay.
But it was treated with great reverence.
Mm-hmm.
But I saw it changing. Even in the 70s, I saw changes coming in the service when I was a teenager, and I thought I didn't feel good about that. There was a blending down of the liturgy, and that didn't feel right to me.
What about baptism? Did baptism do something?
So in the Episcopal Church, yes, infant baptism. But it was interesting when we were married, we first started going to Church of Christ in Arkansas. They said, "Well, that doesn't count. We have to do this again," and because you weren't aware of what you were doing, so you have to do this now as an adult. So we went down that road at the time of being, I guess, rebaptized.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay. So, yeah, some of the differences in worship, some mm-hmm. of the differences in doctrine, the differences of the sacraments. So then all this, you know, again, moving forward, what you discovered in the early church looked very different than those two.
Completely different.
Yeah.
Yeah, completely different, which concerned me greatly.
Mm-hmm.
Because I thought, you know, wait a minute, we are way, way off from what the early church taught and actually did. And there were people in the early church who were dying because they would not renounce some of these perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought that is so powerful, and that is not where I'm at. I've got to go where that goes.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, going back to that original question that kind of set you off, you know, what had your perspective been about the Reformation, and how was it changing as a result of what you were studying?
You know, well, if you're in an evangelical church for 27 years, Reformation was just recognition that the church was so off course, and, you know, it just had to be jettisoned, the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it was very much sola scriptura sort of perspective, you know, whatever the Bible says. The difficulty I started running into was when I would go to other friends' church and you would hear a homily on a certain chapter, like in Romans, or the Bread of Life discourse, and two different ministers would take completely different tacts mm-hmm. on it.
Right.
And it felt to me like, wait a minute, there's no quality control here. I mean, the author of this had one meaning in mind,
mm-hmm.
and it seemed like they were just taking it and using it to sort of support a perspective that they held on to.
Yeah.
And I just felt like that is a little problematic for me.
Right. Well, and going back to the instrumental, non-instrumental thing, like
yeah.
when you have a question like that,
yeah.
like how do we worship? And, you know, I seem to have this interpretation of Scripture. There don't seem to be instruments here, and so therefore, you know, I don't think we should have instruments. Well, what do you do with that? Who gets to say?
Yeah, right. Well, exactly, and that's the quality control problem.
Right.
Is that it's whoever is the most charismatic mm-hmm. person at the time.
Yeah. Now, what did your wife, you know, think about this? Again, you're coming from Episcopalian,
yeah, sure.
going through these churches, and then did she know about you're starting to ask these questions?
Well, she was tolerant.
Okay.
But she was very firm in her upbringing. She was raised a Baptist.
Right.
She was most comfortable, I think, in the evangelical church. She was kind enough to go with me to the Episcopal church.
Mm-hmm.
When I finally sort of came around to having to go Catholic, she was very clear. She was like, that is not mm-hmm. the journey I am on.
Mm-hmm.
And so I accepted that, and I prayed for such a long time, many years. But even up to my ordination, she didn't convert to Catholic until a year before my mm-hmm. ordination.
Yeah, well, let's take a break
yeah.
there. And we'll come back. And again, I want to hear more about, you know, like, how did you actually get from, you know, asking the question and sort of being like, well, this is
sure.
this is a big deal
yeah.
to actually deciding to become Catholic.
Okay, sure.
And then we'll hear about everything else that
okay.
happened after that.
Great.
Awesome. Well, we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Deacon Lee's story. I want to remind you that if you are on a journey to Catholic Church, we're praying for you, whether you knew it or not.
That's
we're
right.
praying for you as you ask those questions, as you go into church history, as you kind of reconsider, you know, what is true, and you listen for the Holy Spirit. That's always a part of this. It's not just a merely intellectual journey. It's a journey of listening to the Holy Spirit, growing in openness, growing in docility and humility as we allow ourselves to be led. But as you're on that journey, we're praying for you, and we want to help you. You know, if you go to chnetwork.org, you'll find a newsletter, you'll find an online community of thousands of converts and journeyers who are going through some of these same questions and parts of the journey that you are. We also have retreats. But most especially, we have a team here who would love to hear your story, be praying for you, and be assisting you in any way you can as you follow Christ and listen to the Holy Spirit on this journey. So check that out at chnetwork.org. And we'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Deacon's story. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Deacon Lee Ashton. He's a former Episcopalian and evangelical, and he's now a permanent deacon for the personal ordinariate of the chair of St. Peter. We haven't gotten to that yet, though.
No, we haven't.
Got a lot of ground to cover still. So, you know, we'll go back. You know, when we left off, yep. Deacon, you know, you've been describing your time, again, growing up as an Episcopal, mm-hmm. having these experiences with your wife in evangelical churches, some of the differences, some of the... Mm-hmm. And then you have this question that really sets mm-hmm. you off on a search. You're exploring the early church fathers. want us to pick back up just in terms of, again, getting from A to B, mm-hmm. to actually, you know, considering becoming Catholic and going through mm-hmm. it. You know, what were some of the main issues that you really worked through? And so, you know, one, let's return to, well, actually, no, we'll save authority for a few minutes. Tell me a bit about Mary. Where did Mary and the saints fit in your worldview?
So it was interesting because I that was probably one of the topics that was the more difficult one for me to tackle as an ex-evangelical was Mary's role. Mm-hmm. And so I struggled with that until I really spent some time studying what she actually did in the New Testament church. And when you really stand back and look at what she did, she was a leader. The apostles respected her, and they, you know, she really was a great leader in the church. And so once I started thinking about it that way, and then thinking through that she really was the mother of God, mm-hmm. she wasn't just some person, you know, she was the mother of God. If you believe Jesus is God, the Trinity, then she is the mother of God. And once that got in my head, I was great with it. Then I understood it. Mm-hmm. So once I understood it, I was full on with it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's one of those things where it depending on the worldview we're coming from or the background of some of the baggage, it offends our sensibilities.
It does.
God wouldn't do this, or this isn't how it's supposed to be. But, you know, part of, I think, recognizing as Catholics, the sacramental worldview, God chooses to work through people. Mm-hmm. Like, the transcendent God chooses to become immanent and say, okay, at this time, at this place, you know, I'm going to ask this girl this question.
Yep.
And he chooses to work through those things. Yeah. And so it's not because of our power, because of Mary. It's because of what God does.
Yeah, my wife and I both have mentioned many times, we know in our own lives, our own selves, that God works through broken people to get things done. Right. There's examples of that after examples of it in the scriptures.
Right, right.
He uses imperfect people to do great things, St. Augustine being a great example.
Yeah. I love with Mary, sometimes on our Coming Home Network retreats, we help new Catholics or soon to be Catholics to learn to pray the rosary. And a guy made the comment a couple of years ago that, you know, most of the mysteries, you know, make sense to him, right? We have the early events in Christ's mm-hmm. life, and then we have the passion, and we have the glorious mysteries, you know, the resurrection and ascension. But then you get to the last two, right? And Mary's assumption and her coronation.
Yeah, right.
And he wrestled with those. And one thing we got to in our discussion was that, well, one image we have in Mary is of what Christ wants to do in all of our lives, right? She was the first Christian. She was the first to say yes. And as a result, you know, Christ raised her up. He invited her into his glory, into his relationship. She's this image of the perfect Christian.
Yeah, she is. And one of the things I had to get my head sort of around early on was that I may not understand everything as well as I want to understand it, mm-hmm. but there's a point where you trust in the teaching of the church for 2,000 years and you mm-hmm. say, you know what, it's not all about me and my understanding. It's actually more about me trusting and stepping out on faith and accepting some things that may not make immediate 100% sense to me now, but they certainly will later.
Right, right. Well, I guess obviously that brings us to the authority issue. Yep. Again, so what did you discover in the early church, and how did that change how you thought about authority?
Yeah, so when I finally understood apostolic succession and that the laying of hands of the Jesus giving the power, and it's in Scripture, to the mm-hmm. apostles to forgive sin or bind, and the ability to all the things that were passed on, and that those were then passed on to their successors.
Yeah.
Then I understood how important apostolic succession was, and I realized at that point that my journey through all these churches that did not come from that process necessarily. Mm-hmm. I needed to get to a church that had more connection to the ancient faith. And I understood then how important a bishop was, how important priests were, and how important deacons were, even though at the time I didn't have an interest.
Yeah.
I didn't think I did in being a deacon.
Sola Scriptura can sound good on paper.
It does.
Pun intended.
Yeah. Right.
But it doesn't quite work out.
No, it doesn't. Right? It falls apart quick.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, what about the Eucharist? It's another one you brought up earlier.
Yeah. 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 Well, once I, it was very, for me, that was an easy one. When I read that early Christians were willing to die rather than admit that it was a representative thing, just a symbol, mm-hmm. I thought that's so powerful when someone's saying, I'd rather go to my death. Mm-hmm. And people who were in the time of the apostles, then I thought, okay, well, that's very powerful.
Right. You don't go to death for a symbol.
No. No, you don't go to, you never go to death for something you know is a lie, or you believe is a lie.
Yeah, or at least a mere symbol. I mean, another, I think the another amazing thing about the Eucharist, we recognize that it is a symbol, but not only a symbol.
Right.
It
right,
does,
right.
There's a symbolic
there's
aspect
a
to it.
There's a component to it.
But it is also what it symbolizes.
Absolutely, It's miraculous. One of the best times I have every Mass is when I get to stand there and look at the Eucharist after it's consecrated, and I know I'm looking at a miracle every week. Every multiple times a week, that's a miracle. I'm looking at it,
right.
And I love looking at it.
Yeah, you know, if it can seem very different and very wild to people who didn't have it as part of their tradition, but you know, encountering Christ in the flesh would have been a similar thing. Like, how could this be? How could how could what looks like a man in front of me actually be God?
Yeah. And the ordinariate Mass that I mean, it places such a beautiful reverence on that consecration and that part of the service. Mm-hmm. And I'm always it's my favorite part of every Mass.
Yeah. Well, let's pick up the narrative for a moment again. So you were asked this question that got you thinking. Mm-hmm. You went to the bookstore in England. You did, you're studying. Where were you guys living at this point? And then what happened next in terms of the actual timeline?
Yes. Yeah, so at that time, we were living in Indiana, but moving to Milwaukee. And so when I went to Milwaukee, then we found the church that was a more of an Anglican church with a more conservative Episcopal priest. And he sort of guided me on this process of thinking. My wife was having no part of it at that time,
and
she was willing to go.
And he's the one who told you not to swim the tiber.
Don't swim the tiber.
Yeah, just
swim the
tiber. Explore, but don't, you know.
It's interesting because later on when the ordinariate came around, I circled back with him in Milwaukee. I went back to him and I said, hey, what do you think? And he said, no matter what they say, they'll say that they'll keep the liturgy, the ordinary liturgy, but they won't. They won't. It's just they're going to pull the rug out from under you later on. But anyway, so we lived at that time. We lived in, and we moved to Milwaukee. I had him as sort of a great guide.
Yeah.
And then we moved to Louisville, Kentucky.
Okay.
I had a decision to make. Do I continue with Neshota House Episcopal Seminary, or do I then transfer someplace else? And I found that St. Meinrad Archabbey and School Seminary had a great program, and I was coming around to becoming. I'd read a lot of John Henry Newman, and St. John Henry Newman now, and I've been read a lot of it, and I'd coming around to maybe I needed to be there.
What did you encounter in his writings that helped you?
His same struggles, the same journeys that I had. How he loved the Anglican, the worship, and his just so many parts of his journey I could sympathize with because they're this. The same journey that I felt like I was on.
Yeah. One thing I think I found in the Catholic Church, especially seen through so many stories that we've heard here, is that, again, we recognize that division in the body of Christ is the result of sin, all of our sin, right? But in spite of our sin, God brings great grace out of it. And so, you know, the right attitude is one like Newman's, where, you know, he's not looking back with you know, scorn.
Right. Right.
He has
a
great love for the patrimony.
Yeah.
You know, and a desire for authentic unity.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's the beauty of the Ordinariate Chair of St. Peter, I think, is that it's about evangelization and bringing Christians back in, bringing Catholics back in, even people who fell away from the faith, they want to come back, or people who are close to the faith.
Yeah.
It's just a beautiful place to be. Yeah. I'm very happy.
Okay. So you went to St. Meinrad and studied
there? Did. Graduated from there, yeah.
Okay. And then... so what happened next in terms of thinking about becoming Catholic?
So in the middle of my time at St. Meinrad, I had about a 4 or 5 year period where I was working internationally, and so I couldn't continue my studies.
Okay.
During that time, though, I was still able to come back and still be active, pseudo-active in my parish when I was home. It was an Anglican parish at the time. Mm-hmm. And about during that time, I had decided that as a parish, we started talking about the ordinariate had been created. This was 2011, 12. And we had decided to come in at that time early on. And so our parish mate talked about it. And so we came in with our priest and everybody else.
Now, dig into that a little bit, because that's an amazing, incredible event that I can't even imagine.
Yeah.
Like a parish going through this conversation. What was that like?
It was great, because it was not a huge number of people, but it was people who were very much looking for a very true and accurate form of worship, true as possible to the early church and the teachings of the early church, but also looking for that wonderfully reverent liturgy. And we knew that the English Catholics had a beautiful liturgy, and we saw that this was the opportunity of the intersection of those. And most of the folks in that parish were ex-Anglicans, and so they were like, this is wonderful. We can have the consistency and the authority of the Catholic faith, but yet retain the beautiful English Catholic liturgy traditions that existed. And that just seemed to us, all of us, to seem to be the perfect the perfect way to go.
Well, so again, many people listening aren't familiar with the ordinariate or this. So talk a little bit about, again, from your perspective where you were as Anglicans, what was the church offering you? What were you seeing? What
Catholic Church said that, you know, you go through, now we would call it OCIA, you go through OCIA and you learn the precepts of the Catholic faith. And if your entire parish decides to come in, we will take you in as a group, as a parish, with your priest. Even though they may be married, we will go through the process of putting them through formation and potentially ordaining them if that works out. So we talked about that, and we said, this is such an amazing thing, that we have the ability to take the best of the Catholic faith, which was, there was a lot, and the best of the patrimony, the English patrimony. We just thought that's beautiful. We all had been to some Catholic churches that were less about the English patrimony, and they were fine, but we really all were drawn to that.
Yeah. And when did the ordinariate begin? It's relatively
2012.
New. 2012, okay. All right, again, it's just an amazing thing, the idea. And it's a beautiful thing.
It is, and it's growing. And the beautiful part of it is that so many of the parishes, like our parish now, many of the people coming in are young people. So we have a lot of children now, and we have a lot of couples getting married, and so it's very much a very young audience that's being attracted to the ordinariate.
Okay, so at that point, the whole parish came in.
Yep.
Okay.
Sure did.
All right, and what happened after that?
Well, we grew, and at one point, our bishop Lopes, who's an amazing bishop, he decided that we would be able to grow even better if we were able to have our own identity, our own place. We were part of for 10 years, a wonderful parish in Indianapolis, very large, very traditional. They still have the Latin Mass once a week. So we were there, but I think his wisdom was that you're not going to be able to thrive and grow until you're on your own two feet. So we moved to a smaller, much smaller parish that did not have a full-time clergy as much as they wanted. So we still are there, and we provide their Novus Ordo services as well as our ordinary masses. So it's nice. I call it couch surfing. So we're couch surfing right now, but we're growing. Actually, we're now growing, and we've got quite a number. So we're now looking for our own place.
Okay. So in terms of your own family and your marriage, and what did your wife think about this? Where were you working at the time that?
Yeah, sure. So I was after the nuclear engineering world, I did several things, but I ultimately ended up in probably like most good sailors, I ended up in the spirits business at Miller Brewing Company, initially in Milwaukee, and then I went to Brown-Forman Corporation in Louisville, which is a parent company of Jack Daniels and so on.
Gotcha. And the world traveling you did.
That was what interrupted.
Okay. Yeah.
And so my wife at the time, she was, she was so wonderful because she said, I know this is something you want to do. So she was tolerant. Mm-hmm. She wasn't on the same journey with me at the time. That came much later. In fact, that didn't come until a year before my ordination. So 3 years ago was when she became Catholic.
Yeah. Well, not to speak on her behalf, but were there particular aspects of the church or the teaching that she wrestled with?
Yeah, so she wrestled with the same things that I had wrestled with. She wrestled with Mary, the role of the church, the Eucharist, and penance. You know, why confess my sins to a priest when I can just talk to God and directly?
And had that been part of your Episcopalian upbringing at all? Did they have confession?
I don't believe they did. I don't recall going. So no, I don't think so. And so she wrestled with that. And Bishop Lopes, when I went through, I was already in the formation process to be deacon.
Oh, wow. Okay.
And Bishop, I asked him, I said, is my wife not being a Catholic, is that a problem? Because I'm not sure it's been 10 years. I've been praying for almost 10 years, and I don't know if that's going to come about. And he said, just pray. Just pray hard. He said, that's all you got to do. Just pray hard. I thought at the time, I've been praying hard. I've been down this road. He said, just keep doing it. And so it was sort of a shock to me when she actually did convert. And she converted wholeheartedly. And now I have to run to keep up with her sometimes because she's doing so many things in the Catholic faith that she's just taken and run with, vacation Bible school, women's Bible study, making rosaries, leading the rosary service. She just does all kinds of things. She's very involved in Legatus with us. I'm in the Order of Malta. I run the Order of Malta for the state of Indiana, and she's very active in that. She feeds the homeless every week. She helps me cook for the poor every week. We serve the poor every week or every month. So she's very, very active. So she came on, you know, like a ball of fire, and she did great. But I always remember Bishop Lopes so wisely just called me down and said, just pray. It was that simple.
Yeah.
And he knew, he had the wisdom to know that, how the power of prayer.
Oh, praise God. And that's such an important reminder there, because we have lots of people, probably lots of people listening, who have friends or family members. And it's hard to share the faith with family members.
Yeah.
It's hard, you know, because you care so much about them, so intimately about them.
Yeah.
But God has his timing, right?
He does.
People's journeys proceed on their own timing.
Our families, nobody was Catholic, so they still don't understand it, I don't think.
Right, right. So. Well, how did you get, again, from becoming Catholic in the Ordinariate? Mm-hmm. Talk about what led you to consider becoming a deacon.
So I was active in the Order of Malta. And the Order of Malta, if you know about the Order, has three charisms: taking care of the sick and the dying, taking care of the poor and the hungry, the needy, taking care of those in prison, and then defending the faith. So I made that commitment and was able to go through the process of discernment and was accepted in the Order of Malta.
Okay.
So those charisms became very real to me, in that I felt like that's what I read. That's all the things I found with those things were important.
Mm-hmm.
And so then when a conversation came up with a priest about the diaconate, and I read a little bit about it, I found the charisms of being a deacon are so close to being the charisms in the Order of Malta, taking care of the sick and the hungry, or the sick and the dying, the hungry and the poor, the needy and those in prison. I thought, you know, it's just an extension or another, an extension in a different way of those same charisms. And I just felt like that's what I was really supposed to be doing, was those things.
Mm-hmm.
So it was very easy for me when I found out that it was a servant, it was more of a servant order of the church. So.
Right, right. When did you have to do continuous studies for
that? Yes, so I graduated from St. Meinrad with my master's in theology, and then I went into formation, which was several years with my bishop, and I had a cohort of eight other men who just, some of them just were ordained last Saturday as deacons, and two more coming in a couple of weeks. So, yes, I went through the formation with the Ordinariate Chair of St. Peter in Houston with Bishop Lopes and the Chancery, Father Kramer, Monsignor Perkins, all of them did a great job, and they always spent a lot of great time forming us up, teaching us, you know, how to do certain things, how to do weddings, how to do funerals, how to do baptisms, spirituality pieces. Mm-hmm. We still have a lot of that. So it was a great process for me. But it really came about because of the charisms I saw in the Order of Malta. And I felt like when the people see Catholics, Catholics are really good at taking care of the sick and the poor.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, in the Order of Malta in Indianapolis, we're working with the Little Sisters of the Poor at their home, because they'd have the similar charisms.
Yeah. So. One aspect of the Catholic faith that people don't necessarily understand from the outside, but I think they appreciate on the inside as they explore it, is that there is a great diversity in the church in terms of different ways of praying, you know, different charisms, right?
Yeah.
Different orders, religious orders. There's a lot there to explore.
Yeah. You know? I found that for me, I had a lot of trepidation about the diaconate initially.
Mm-hmm.
I really was, you know, I'm glad I had the formation time to really think this through. Is God, is this what you're asking me to do? And even up until ordination time, I still was like, I think this is what you want me to do, God. You know, I think this is it. And so once, almost since the day of ordination, it's been perfectly clear to me that this is exactly what I'm supposed to be doing.
Mm-hmm.
It's busy. As a deacon, I have a parish, and with Malta, I'm feeding. I have a ministry. I'm a chaplain at the VA hospital in Indianapolis. Mm-hmm. I'm there every week. There's no Catholic priest there on Fridays, so I sort of get to be the pinch hitter.
Mm-hmm.
That in and of itself is a great blessing. But that ministry through the Order of Malta keeps me very, very busy, but mm-hmm. busy on the right things.
Yeah, I know you'd had some background in the Episcopal Church, but you spent many years in much simpler approaches to worship, you know, in evangelical mm-hmm. churches. And now you're at the other extreme.
Yeah.
I mean,
talk
to people a little bit about what are some of the uniquenesses of the Anglican Ordinariate liturgy and then just what you've come to appreciate about the liturgy now that you participate in it.
So I think that the most important thing that I had to understand, and I think it's important, if you come from the evangelical church background, you have to understand that the Mass is us, it's a sacrifice, and we are worshiping with the priest. We're not just casual observers. Everybody in the pews is saying, you're worshiping with the priest. And in ordinary, what I love is we all face the same direction. Mm-hmm. The priest, myself, all the people in the parish, we all together are worshiping Christ. We're worshiping God right there, all together facing the tabernacle. And I think that that is something that I find really beautiful about our liturgy. We process the gospel out into with the people, mm-hmm. and we do that so that, you know, as a deacon, you're with them, you're serving them.
Yeah.
So you're serving them by proclaiming the gospel, and I think I love that part of it because it's the gospel coming out to the people. It's not just somebody standing up there, talking about it. In the evangelical church, you'd always have somebody up there just telling you what it said.
Yeah.
But you actually go out in with amongst the people and where it should be and read with them and read it to them, proclaim it to them. Mm-hmm. So those are some of the things I love about the liturgy, mm-hmm. But there's many.
When you mentioned sacrifice, it seems like that is one of the key pieces. You know, what does worship really mean? It seems like it can't be separable from sacrifice.
No, it is. It is. And there's a sacrifice that, of course, that Christ made on the cross for us. I think there's a sacrifice that we get to participate in that aligns with that sacrifice, that we're actually there consuming the actual body of Christ, the blood of Christ. And I think that it's a beautiful thing. And now I cannot imagine going to any church service and not... It's to me now, it's stunning that I feel so horrible for people who don't have that. You know, I pray for them that they would be able to have that in their lives, that understanding that they're what they are consuming, Jesus' words, mm-hmm. this is my body, this is my blood. He didn't say, you know, this is sort of, kind of.
Yeah.
And so I think it's one of the most wonderful parts of the Mass for me is the Eucharist itself.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, like it's just not a small issue.
No.
Like the question on whether or not, when Christ said, you must eat my body, drink my blood, it's not a small issue.
Right. Right.
You know?
Yeah.
If there's even a possibility it could be what it seems to be, then that's just something that a Christian really has to grapple
Absolutely.
With.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Again, let's revisit the saints and Mary. Yeah. Again, it was something you struggled with, but how have you come to appreciate Mary? Are there saints
absolutely. the saints, there's so many of them, right?
Yeah.
So I tend to focus on a few that really have impact on me. And some of them I read, and I pray, of course, I pray the daily office in the morning, evening. Sometimes I read the saints' names, and I think, I got to go find out what that person did, because I'm not sure about that one. I don't know what that one did.
Yeah.
But I think that the saints are great examples for me to remember how to live my life, sometimes in times of adversity. Mm-hmm. I see this more at the Veterans Administration Hospital when I see patients there. I'll see people struggling, you know, terribly with health issues or even life and death issues. And I try to remind them of some of the saints that have struggled similarly. And I hope it gives them some confidence or some example of how to tackle it and how to deal with it. With Mary, once I got it in my head that she's the mother of God, then that was real simple.
Yeah.
And I've had some examples where I've asked Mary to join me in prayer for certain things, and they were handled very, very well. And mm-hmm. so I have great confidence in Mary's role in the church and her leadership in the early church.
Sometimes even when people get over the misconception that Catholics worship Mary.
Yeah.
But even past that, they still sometimes feel like, well, you give her too much attention. You focus too much on Mary. What do you say to them?
Well, I just tell them, look, okay, so... you've asked somebody to pray for you, I'm assuming. When you were a kid, you say, hey, Mom, I got a big test today. Pray for me. Or, you know, Fred, a coworker, I've got a big test. I've got a big exam at the doctor I'm a little worried about. Would you pray for me? We all ask people to pray for us. And if you understand that when someone passes from this earth, it's just their body. Mm. Their soul is still there. They're still, they can still pray for you. Mm. You know, they can still pray for, you can still say, hey, Dad, you know, pray for me today, you know?
Yeah.
In the same way, we can ask the saints to pray for us. And of course, we can ask Mary, the mother of God, you know, Jesus' mother, we can ask her to pray for us. And of course, mm-hmm. I'm absolutely confident that she is a powerful prayer partner with us.
Yeah. I think another piece of this whole thing, because again, even I think some people, they get the misconception of worship out of the way, and they're kind of on board with intercession.
Yeah.
But they still recognize from the outside looking in that, yeah, but like still there's like all these devotions. And
sure.
And I think another piece of it is just that, again, it's more reflective of the Catholic worldview where, again, God works through people and things.
Sure.
And again, not worshiping, but honoring what is honorable mm-hmm. is a good thing. Praising what is praiseworthy sure. is a good thing. To behold beautiful art and to recognize it's beautiful is a good thing. You're imitating God when you do that. And when you encounter a holy person and you recognize that holiness comes from God and you honor that holiness and you honor their cooperation with God's grace, that's a good thing in you.
Absolutely.
That's actually making you more like God.
Absolutely.
And so I think the saints and Mary, they give us that experience where I think that I love God and I think that I have a high estimation of God, but when I actually encounter his saints and they elaborate what it looks like to imitate Christ,
yeah.
then actually I realize that actually my conception of God is quite small and they explode it.
Exactly.
Because if they have grown in holiness by God's grace, if they've exemplified these virtues, these charisms, these spiritual gifts, if they've done these amazing things, and I know it all comes from God,
right.
well, how much higher must he be?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. So I really find that once I sort of understood what the early church taught, that was critical for me.
Mm-hmm.
Once I understood the early church's concept of Mary's role in the yeah. church and what she did and the saints, it became so much easier for me because that was where I wanted to be focused. I was
yeah.
close as possible. Do what those guys, and some of them didn't do everything perfectly, of course.
Right.
But a lot of the teachings that have remained are good ones.
Yeah, yeah. Every what's the phrase or the saying? Every sinner has a past.
Yeah, sure.
And every no. Every saint has a past. Every sinner has a future.
Yeah, that's right.
Something like that.
I remember St. Augustine. The story of St. Augustine was yeah. so amazing to me. I mean, he struggled with so many of the things that people struggle with today, mm-hmm. and yet he came out to be such a powerful voice in the early church. Yeah. And his mother, St. Monica, my wife's confirmation name. You know, she relentlessly prayed for him mm-hmm. for years
yeah.
and just kept doggedly going, much as Bishop Lopes encouraged me to pray for my wife.
Right.
They just don't believe in the power of prayer.
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, people like that are an example for all of us to understand and learn what they did and try to copy as much as we can.
Right. Yeah. Because they didn't, again, they the golden mean there, right? They didn't give up on people. But they also didn't badger them
nope.
and bug them and try to coerce them. They stayed trusting in God, praying and fasting, you know, praying and,
yep.
and your parish is St. Cuthbert's?
Yeah, St. Cuthbert of Lindisfarne Catholic
Tell
Church.
Tell us about it, because that's not a saint that I'm terribly
No,
familiar
yeah,
with.
So yeah. so it's interesting. When we were initially a different parish name, when we started new, we picked a new name. And there were other St. Cuthbert churches around in the U.S. who were Anglican.
Mm.
And so we had to sort of not get confused because we're not Anglican, we're full on Catholic. So the Bishop Lopes talked to us and said, let's go with St. Cuthbert of Lindisfarne. Ah. There will be no confusion then of who that is.
Gotcha.
We'll know that you're St. Cuthbert of Lindisfarne Catholic Church.
Okay, and he was from Scotland.
Northumbria area. Okay. He, back then it was called, I think, England, but today, yeah. if you look at the boundary lines, he's up in what would be called Scotland.
Gotcha.
So,
okay.
Yeah.
Is patron of anything in particular?
I'm sorry.
Is he patron of anything in particular, St. Cuthbert?
Well, you know, he there were a lot of things. He really spread the faith all over that region in mm-hmm. his time, and it was a very difficult time. And he spread the faith pretty actively,
mm-hmm.
and he had many things. For example, there's an image. It's on my ordination stole of otters coming out of the ocean to dry his feet when he would have to walk in the water. So he was a patron saint of that area of converting people to the faith.
Gotcha. Okay. We have about 5 minutes left.
Sure.
And one thing I wanted to ask you about, and yeah. hopefully this isn't too much of a curveball,
no.
but you know, you've got this background in working in spirits,
yeah.
you know, and
yeah,
whiskey,
sure.
distillery, that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
From some Protestant backgrounds, I mean, that aspect of Catholicism is strange.
Big problem.
And
yeah.
certainly there's, you know, right, there's dangers there. But how does a Catholic see those kinds of things?
It was real simple for me.
Yeah.
You know, there's the old jokes. If you ever find four Catholics, so I was looking for a fifth, right? So I heard that a million times. I would tell you that I think that once I understood that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine, right?
Yeah.
I always tell people, don't deny the first miracle of Christ.
Right, okay? Right.
I think there's a big problem. In my mind, I didn't have much of a struggle with it. There's a big problem with overconsumption.
Sure.
As there is in the spirits industry. I can tell you, I still work for a spirits company today, one day a week, the Horse Soldier Bourbon Company, shameless plug. They also are big supporters of my parish.
Oh, nice.
But Horse Soldier Bourbon Company is very focused on responsible consumption, as is the company I worked for before, which was a Jack Daniel's company, parent company. I think that responsible consumption is the key. So there are some people who will say, you know, you're not supposed to consume alcohol at all. And they'll usually use the stumbling block argument. And then I will ask them back, well, what about Mrs. Jones's pies for the people that are diabetic? Is that a stumbling block for them? Do we tell her not to bring her sweets to the church dinners?
Yeah.
And do we avoid going to the Golden Corral for the buffet after church because it causes people to stumble on gluttony?
Yeah.
So it falls apart pretty quick, but
yeah,
I didn't have a struggle with it.
Yeah, it is a good reminder there, too, that it's not just alcohol. Anything of this world,
sure,
we can make an idol of. We
sure
can overconsume. We can abuse.
Absolutely.
But it's recognizing that, you know, I think thinking of life in terms of gift has always been the way it's helpful to me, recognizing that God has made these things or brought them about. What does it mean to receive them as a gift? What does it mean to receive food as a gift?
Right.
What does it mean to receive entertainment or leisure as a gift?
Sure.
What does it mean to receive alcohol as a gift? Well, you don't receive a gift and then abuse it.
Right.
That goes against the nature of the gift.
Sure.
But to receive it and to enjoy it as what it is in its proper way is to receive it as a gift.
The other way that I looked at it, too, was this body, I didn't create this. This is not mine to just use and throw away as I see fit.
Right.
This isn't mine. I didn't create this. I've been blessed with it to use it, and I need to return it back at the time in as good a shape as I can.
Yeah.
And so abusing it with anything else is not taking care of God's painting. This is something that God created, and it's not really appropriate for me just to tear it up.
Right. And so we can abuse it in that direction, but I think that, again, the wedding at Cana you brought up too reminds us of the other side of this too, that we are called to celebration.
Absolutely.
To feast. You know, but there's time for fasting.
Right.
We discipline our bodies. We hold back whatever we eat healthy or whatever it is we do. But then there's that time to receive, to make up an intentional act of receiving these good things from God as an act of worship and celebration.
Yeah, with joy.
Yeah.
Yeah. And appreciation. Mm-hmm. And appreciation.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Well, just a couple minutes left. Let's give a couple words of encouragement. Again, a couple that I'm thinking of in particular. Yeah. To those who are coming from a similar background to you, you know, maybe they haven't received that question yet that has set them off, but maybe that they're questioning, they're wondering, you know, about authority, about the Eucharist, about the early church.
Yeah.
What's a word of encouragement you can give to them?
I would say really spend some time reading what the church fathers taught and wrote, and especially those early ones who were many of them were alive when maybe, you know, St. John was around. Truly dig into what the early church thought. The Bible wasn't put together and canonized for 350 plus years after Christ. So the early church didn't just sit around waiting for something to happen. They did have some fragments, but they also were taught, as St. Paul said, by oral tradition. And so find out what those beginning pieces of work are. And if anything else, Amazon has the Didache. Get a copy of the Didache and read it. It'll tell you a lot what the early church, the very early church, taught other people who are coming into the faith.
Excellent. All right. And then the other one is then people who have, again, maybe a spouse, maybe the person who's becoming, but a spouse who's still on a longer journey.
Sure.
And a word of encouragement to them.
Pray. Just like Bishop Loeb said to me, there were times when I quite frankly had doubts that it was going to work. It had been so long. But, you know, it's like the tortoise. You know, endurance is everything. Keep praying. And don't doubt. Don't doubt the power of prayer. That's the most important thing.
100%. Well, Deacon, thank you so much for sharing your story.
I enjoyed it.
And thank you for your work, you know, there in the ordinariate at your parish. Thank you so much for that.
Thank you. And I would tell you, people, if you find an ordinariate parish, go check out the Mass.
I would echo that as well. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Deacon Lee's story was an inspiration to you. Again, a reminder as always that you and I are on journeys as well. You know, they all look different. God has different paths He leads us through. We have different strengths and weaknesses. We have different charisms. But they're all things that God has allowed or willed in order to bring us close to His Son. And so know that you are on a journey. Know that the Holy Spirit is calling you to a next step. And we need to be open to that. And the main way we do that is by rooting our lives in prayer. Always praying. Pray, pray, pray. Just keep showing up and praying. We'll be back again next week with another story. In the meantime, God bless.